Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the cell of the resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you. So let's start tonight with the topic at hand, and that is the types of Christ, Noah, Melchizedek, and Isaac. We'll start with Noah. And everybody knows the story of Noah, right? We don't need to read the scriptural passages again. Everybody should know the basics, and the typology here might also be well known. I don't know. It's very obvious. First and foremost, what do we see in the person of Noah and the ark, besides many of the virtues and the patience and the love for the commandment of God, in spite of the age that he lived in which everyone doubted and mocked? So all of you today who are in environments that are contrary to the gospel and mocking and atheist and all the rest, remember what the Lord said. The end of the age will be like the days of Noah, right? Before the flood. And so we're not surprised. Noah was, of course, extremely virtuous for his generation, for all generations. The righteous Noah became the savior of the human race. So typology-wise, it's pretty spot on, right? And God renewed his covenant with him, through him and in him and with him. He renewed the covenant to man. In Noah, the prefigurement of Christ is clearly seen, for Noah was shown to be the Savior, not of all the race of men in general, but of his own household, all of whom were saved through him. And so we see the same thing with our Lord. He is the Savior of the human race, but not in the sense of no matter whether people want him or not, right? But for the sake of those who desire him and embrace his salvation. Now, all will rise. We know that. All will rise. No one will remain in the graves. In that sense, all will be saved. In other words, the body and the soul will be united, and that salvation, that wholeness, that's what the word salvation comes from, right? Wholeness, health and wholeness, that wholeness will be given back to all human beings. No one will remain in the grave, but there will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. So in the same way, Christ, too, is the Savior of the race of men, not of all men in general, not because he does not want to or he does not resurrect them, but because they have to also want him in return, right? There has to be a mutual love. So not of all men in general, but of all his own household, that is, of his church. So Noah is an image not only of Christ, but of the and his family and the ark of the church, of course. This is well known. The ark is an image of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. So not all men in general, but all of his own household, that is of his church, not however of the disobedient. Those who disobey and do not want to be with him and do not want to listen to him are free to go and reject his salvation and reject his life, his eternal life. Furthermore, the name Noah can be translated to mean rest. Genesis 5:29, the name Noah translated as rest. But who is true rest except he, that is Christ, who says, "Come unto me through repentance, all ye that labor and are heavy laden with sins, and I will give you rest." So rest from the labor and the heavy ladenness of this world, first and foremost, of sin. rest from sin, rest from the effects, the consequences of not being in communion with God. When you're in communion with God, those effects, those consequences are wiped away. When you repent, all those terrible consequences are wiped away because you return and you have communion again and you have rest, bestowing freedom, ease, and eternal life upon you, as it says here in the text. So that is St. Gregory Palamas, and that is the Sunday of the Holy Fathers. Beautiful homily. If you have or know, you can obtain in English the complete list of homilies that St. Gregory Palamas provided to us from Tabor, Mount Tabor Press, and Dr. Vini Amin, which we're always very grateful to his work. Since Lamech was seen his son Noah, the Christ, was seen in his son Noah, the Christ, who would come from his stock. By giving him the name Rest, he was clearly prophesying concerning Christ. Upon giving him the name Noah, he added that the same shall bring us rest from all our works and from the toils of our hands and from the earth which the Lord our God hath cursed. So all of this result of sin will have rest, just like we said previously. And Noah, therefore, is a type of the true rest, that is Christ. And Lamech saw that and in a way prophesied through Noah about the coming of the one who gave true rest. By this, he did not mean the future flood, since Lamech died earlier. He did not mean the flood, which is will curse, or the flood that's going to come and we'll have after the flood rest. He presents himself as being a partaker of this rest. The father of Noah presents himself as, we will have rest, right? He shall bring us rest. So he presents himself as being a partaker of the rest that he was prophesying. Christ, therefore, the truth, who was being prefigured by the type of Noah, brought us rest and raised our nature to heaven. So it's a spiritual understanding. And already we see Noah. They could have also added here, and maybe this will come up later. I don't know. I don't remember. But you could have all, as I mentioned earlier, the Ark of the Covenant, absolutely an image of the body of Christ. And the church is the body of Christ. And so another prefigurement. Let's go on to Melchizedek. We have a lot of time here to spend on Melchizedek. Very important figure for our Christology. And in the person of Melchizedek, he appears only a single time in sacred history amidst mystery. He's a mysterious figure. Go to Genesis 14, 17 to 20. And he prefigures Christ by his name and his titles. By his name and his titles, he prefigures Christ, Melchizedek. Holy Scripture intentionally remains silent on the descent and the death of Melchizedek, so that he is presented as having neither father, nor mother, nor genealogy, as if he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. The similarity of the Son of God and Melchizedek lies in that both of them are without genealogy. Yet while in the case of Melchizedek, we know neither the beginning of his days nor the end of his life, because they are not written. In the case of the Son of God, we do not know these, not because they are not written, but because they do not exist. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and yet he is outside of time. So both of them, the similarity between the Son of God and Melchizedek lies in that both of them are without genealogy. This is actually a really extremely the only instance of this, that the similarity is that they both do not have genealogy in that sense, right? Melchizedek is not only a type of Christ, but something more. Since he is made like the Son of God in Hebrews 7:3, the Apostle Paul tells us this. Like Christ, he holds all three dignities. What are the three dignities? You must have heard about this in you're looking at Christology, right? What are the three dignities of Christ? Well, they are what he had as well, and that is king. And again, unique and of all those in the Old Testament, only he has these three dignities that also belong to Christ. He was king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And in fact, he appears to be everlasting since he's without genealogy, and a prophet. So priest, king, and prophet. These are the three dignities or characteristics of our Lord. And in our mysteriological participation in his life becomes ours. We too become priests, kings, and prophets in the church through the grace of God, through the mysteries, by grace, of course, by grace. So this is another amazing prophetic point here that is unparalleled in the Old Testament. He is a type truly of Christ in the most unique way. For by this, his offering of loaves and wine, he prophetically foreshadowed and pre-signified the great mystery of the divine Eucharist. So in terms of his role as prophet and priest, his offering of loaves and wine, as we know in the story of Melchizedek, this is what he is known for. You have it in the image above. He prefigures the great mystery of the divine Eucharist. And this should drive home for all of us, especially those coming from the various Protestant sectarian denominations and all the rest, how any Christian group that purports to be Christians and does not celebrate the Eucharist, they simply are not, they're not Christians. It is so central. It is the central of everything. And in the Eucharist, all the other mysteries take place, both literally in the ancient church and spiritually and theologically understood in the context of the Eucharistic synaxes. So turning away from the Eucharist is turning away from Christ. If you are a Protestant listening tonight, or if you were a Protestant and you're in any of these groups that have no concept, no connection, no care for, in any real sense, in not in some just once a year symbolic thing, but truly a participation in the mystery of the Eucharist, well, you're not a Christian. It's just impossible to even talk about. I mean, there's many things we could talk more about. What are the characteristics of a Christian? But that is so basic and so central that we can't even talk about Christianity. Melchizedek was a righteous man who truly bore the image of Christ. Thus, moved by prophetic clairvoyance, is a gift given to many, many saints, including those in our day, such as Saint Porphyrios or Saint Paisios or Saint Elder Ephrem and others who lived in the United States. So these are gifts that are given to the prophets and the apostles in our day and all days. By prophetic clairvoyance, knowing by divine revelation things that are impossible for a human being to know in the future, the past, the present, it doesn't matter. He understood the future offering that would be done for the nations. And he glorified God with bread and wine, imitating the future Christ. This is St. John Chrysostom, his homily on Melchizedek. We're quoting St. John Chrysostom here. So St. John is saying, look, this is a prophet. He has prophetic clairvoyance. He's pointing to the future of the divine Eucharist, which will come with the incarnation and unto the ages of ages will continue once and for all. And so this is the great mystery that's prefigured here in Melchizedek. But we go on in Psalm 109, which is a messianic psalm. The priesthood of Christ is pre-proclaimed, of which the priesthood of Melchizedek was a type. What do we read in Psalm 109, verse 4? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, Christ, art a priest forever after the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we have a more clear explanation of how this mysterious person of the Old Testament prefigures the Messiah. So we have Psalm 109. Clearly pointing that Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We saw how Melchizedek actually has no genealogy and all these other similarities. Christ, a priest, a prophet, a king, and the Eucharist is offered. And all of this is pointing to Christ. So first of all, in Hebrews, we see that it is emphasized in accordance also with the assertion of the above psalm that Christ was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 5:10. So we have many icons in the Orthodox Church where he is shown, as you see here, as the great high priest, both because of Hebrews, both and also because of Melchizedek. So in accordance with Psalm 109, we also have Hebrews 5:10. And furthermore, Melchizedek was also, as we said earlier, king. He was king of Salem, which is king of peace. Well, his name is literally interpreted as meaning king of righteousness. So again, we see king of peace, king of righteousness. He's a king, he's a priest, he's a prophet. All these things clearly are types of Christ, fulfillment in Christ. The precise similarity of Christ with Melchizedek is seen even in the names. Like Melchizedek, Christ has made us righteous and brought peace. So his name and his kingdom, his being king of Salem, what does it tell us? It tells us, it points to Christ, as it says here, St. John Chrysostom says, has made us righteous and brought peace. What man is king of righteousness and of peace? None, save only our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other king of righteousness and king of peace. So the name points to Christ, who is the only king of righteousness and the king of peace. So Melchizedek is a perfect type and full symbol, perfect type, full symbol of the God-man, the Theanthropos, right? Theanthropos. Sometimes it's just better to put it in Greek. As a native English speaker growing up in America, but spending 20 years in Greece, you know, and never really wanting to learn Greek, by the way. I could tell you funny stories about the first days of encountering old ladies telling me, I have to learn Greek. And me saying inside myself, you're crazy, I'm never going to learn Greek. And then spending 20 years in Greece and doing a PhD in Greece. So God laughs at us. But in any case, it is true that there's just certain words that are capture and express things better. And I really like Theanthropos, Theos, God, Anthropos, man, Theanthropos. But we'll go with God-man as well. It's fine. God-man, our high priest, right? So he's the perfect type and presence and a symbol. He is presented as being much higher than Abraham, great father Abraham of all nations, and yet he is higher. St. John Chrysostom again, if he who bears a type of Christ is so much better, not merely than the priests, but even than the forefather himself of the priests, right, of Abraham, the priest of Abraham, so what should one say of the reality? So he's better. Melchizedek is seen as better than not only the priest, but also the forefather. So what should we say about Christ, who's better than Melchizedek, obviously, or greater, higher, more, the fulfillment of the type of Melchizedek? Do you see how super abundantly he shows the superiority? Super abundantly he shows the superiority, this translation of St. John Chrysostom, and he wants to, you know, the great strength of the Greek language is that it's hyperbole. And that many of the words are, and the expressions and the addresses are high, are beyond, right? They're praise, and praise, even to human beings. And we see this all the time in ecclesiastical church history. And that's why this isn't a tangent here. I'm on a tangent, but many times the Latins in the West will come and look at church history and they say, look at how they talk about the Pope. Oh my gosh, clearly the Pope is like, you know, man, God on earth, but they don't understand that they talk about all the people like this. This is the strength of the Greek language. This is how people talk. It's not just the Pope and not just the Patriarch and not just the, you know, it's built in. And so St. John Chrysostom is called, and one of the reasons he's called, one of the many reasons, but one of the small reasons is that he's speaking in Greek and he's mastered this Greek language, and the Greek language is so rich in the sense of this description and with so many ways to say so many things. And so then it lends itself to this hyperbole. And English is just the opposite. English is understatement and precision and minimalism. And so, you know, you have to keep that in mind when you're translating. You have to keep that in mind when you're reading texts that have been translated. Super abundantly, he shows the superiority. It's not bad in English, but it's even better in Greek. And it's even more, you know, hyperbole. And so he wants to drive home just the excellence and the exceeding excellence of the scriptures with regard to showing forth Christ. The priesthood of Melchizedek, which symbolizes the priesthood of Christ, proved superior to the Levitical priesthood. Of course, the Levitical priesthood, which these poor descendants of the Jews who are now trying to build their temple again and slay their red heifers, and where's the priesthood? There is no priesthood. And even if it was, it's not the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's the Levitical, which is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And of course, that's a type of the priesthood of Christ, which is far, far superior. So we're talking about the type here and fulfillment in the Levitical priesthood is not what's cited with regard to the priesthood of Christ, but Melchizedek. So it proves superior to the Levitical priesthood, since Levi was tithed by Melchizedek. In other words, Hebrews 7:9, we read, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. That is, in the person of Abraham, who gave a tithe to Melchizedek, right? He gave to Melchizedek, Abraham. Levi, Abraham's descendant, has also given a tithe to Melchizedek and received Melchizedek's blessing. So in Abraham, Levi receives the blessing of Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek's blessing superior, his priesthood superior. Levi, from whom all the priests and high priests of the law are descended. So all those high priests and priests were in a lower, in terms of the priesthood, in a lower place than Melchizedek, and of course Christ, who is the fulfillment. And Melchizedek is pointing to Christ, another sign of the being the type of Christ, the superiority of the priesthood. Furthermore, Melchizedek was the first of all the priests of the Most High God. He was the first of all the priests of the Most High God. And he is very different from all the later priests of the Jewish priesthood. Listen to what Eusebius of Caesarea says in his church history. Melchizedek did not become a priest of the Most High God by a constructed or fabricated chrism. Chrism means anointing, right? Nor because he belonged to the priesthood of the Hebrews by tribal descent. No, he was not bodily anointed among the Jews. Nor is he descended from the tribe of priests, but has an immortal, an unaging priesthood under the ages of ages. So just driving home again, the uniqueness of the priesthood, which then is and becomes the priesthood of our Lord. I mean, he is according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is eternal. Melchizedek is the first priest, and his priesthood is eternal. Christ is an eternal high priest. See, one of the many icons we have in the Orthodox Church showing Christ as high priest, the great Archiereos, high priest. Christ is the eternal high priest, and this too is symbolized by Melchizedek, since Scripture intentionally does not mention his death. We have no mention of the death of Melchizedek, so that he might be a symbol of the eternal high priesthood of Christ. So it's all as intentional. It's not like, oh, we didn't write it down. The scribe forgot. No, this is all intentional, obviously. It's nothing accidental in terms of the scriptures. They're all arranged and ordered by God. And so his not knowing his origins, not knowing his death, not knowing is again pointing to the eternal high priest who is our Lord. And the last word about Melchizedek here, from St. Maximus the Confessor. All these prefigurements make Melchizedek a perfect type and exact image of Christ. By the divine virtue that he exercised, the great Melchizedek was deemed worthy to become an image or icon of Christ God and of his ineffable mysteries, according to St. Maximus. If you had any doubt whether the patristic consents, the patristic witness talks about Melchizedek, I mean, it's very clear. I think everybody in Scripture, but also in the hymnography and the fathers, this is the great Melchizedek, as he says, the great Melchizedek, and he becomes an image of Christ God and his ineffable mysteries, the Eucharist, of course, and the priesthood. So important to the priesthood, the New Testament priesthood, and so important to the center of our lives, the Eucharist, the person, the prefigurement, the type of Melchizedek. Now we're going to go on to Isaac. We're going to go into Isaac here, talk about Isaac a bit, and then we're going to open up for questions. We have plenty of time for questions tonight, so if you have questions, send them in. We'll look at them. But we're going to read the entire scriptural passage here. It's very small on the screen, but that's all right. In fact, I might even break away and have an image of Genesis 22 on the screen as I read. But just to refresh everybody's memory about what we're going to talk about in terms of Abraham and the, in particular, the sacrifice of Isaac, or the almost sacrifice of Isaac. So let's read it, and I'll probably break away here momentarily to the other image. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, this is King James Version, by the way, so a little bit archaic, did tempt him. Obviously, people might think, well, did he tempt him? Really, no. It's not, he's not the kind of temptation that we ask not to be led to. Okay, that's not what's going on here. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. So the beloved son, right? It's important here to remember this, the beloved son, Kapitos in Greek, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. All these little details, we're going to talk about how they all point in different ways to Christ. Offer for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, to offer his own son, the only begotten, the only, the beloved. Unbelievable test. So in that sense, he's testing him in his faith. So offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offerings and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again. So here, I think this image helps us follow along the story a bit. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand, the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither thou anything unto him. But now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. All right, so let's look at this one by one here. This is an amazing, amazing scriptural passage. And of course, there's much one could say, much more than just the typology that we're going to look at about this scriptural passage. So Abraham was living the mystery of the cross here. See, the mystery of the cross that's being played out. We'll explain that as we go forward. While his son Isaac was a type of the Christ who was to be crucified. Indeed, Christ was depicted in Isaac, who revealed the entire mystery concerning the Savior, according to St. Cyril of Alexandria. St. Cyril of Alexandria. Isaac, who was being offered, prefigured and was a type of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. These prefigurements are indeed very impressive in their detail. Down to their very details, we'll see there's a lot that's going on here. Abraham, quote, loaded, now I'm quoting St. John Chrysostom, loaded the child Isaac with the wood for the burnt offering. For the Savior also lifted up the cross. So we have Isaac with the wood. He's got it on his back. And then he's laid on top of the wood before, as a burnt offering before his being, you know, about to be slain. He's on top of the wood. Christ, he carried the cross and he was put on the cross, on the wood. Isaac, journeying toward the slaughter, was followed by a donkey and his servants. Christ, likewise, journeying toward his passion, sat on a foal. You remember that the disciples went and got the foal and brought it, and he came into Jerusalem victorious, Hosanna in the highest. And he sat on a foal, thus indicating the calling of the nations. This is a universal and beautiful interpretation of John Chrysostom and St. Theophylact and others, that the sitting on the foal, sitting on the back there on the way into Jerusalem, was an indication of the calling of the nations. These represent the nations, and he was sitting on them. And they were bringing him, the glory was being proclaimed, with his disciples following him. Right? So he's got the servants of Abraham following, and now he's the disciples following here. When you see the knife, what should we understand? Understand the spear. When you see the altar, what do you understand? You understand the place of the skull, Golgotha. And these are some of the patristic commentary on the similarities here. St. John Chrysostom continues to interpret and says the following: all was prefigured ahead of time with a type and shadow, continually in the Old Testament. Only begotten there, only begotten here, right? The only son, the beloved son. Beloved there, beloved here. He was offered there to be a holocaust by the Father. He was offered, he was going to be on the wood, slaughtered, burnt, like the offerings that would be made in the Old Testament. And he was delivered by his Father. To this point, the shadow, the truth of things, however, is shown to be unmatched, right? The truth of things compared to the shadow, totally unmatched. Shadow just pointing. With Christ, we have the fulfillment. For here we have the rational lamb was offered for the sake, not of Abraham or a tribe, but for the entire universe. Excuse me. So, Christ and his cross and the sacrifice are all foreshadowed here. Moreover, other fathers, like St. Gregory Palamas, for instance, on his homily on the cross, Excuse me. Likewise, consider Isaac a type of Christ and provide the same typological interpretation concerning the one being offered. Isaac, on the day which he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham desired and saw, pre-drawn, as it were, prefigured, pre-imprinted, the crucifixion of Christ. Abraham saw, as in a type, printed there on the image of the events, the crucifixion of Christ. He learned, in other words, that just as he did not spare his beloved son for the sake of God, so too God did not spare his beloved son for the sake of man. That's a beautiful thing. Let's repeat that. This is St. John Chrysostom. It's always so amazing. And repeated here by Zygmunt Neville, who's writing in the Gospel of John, just as he did not spare his beloved son for the sake of God, so too God did not spare his beloved son for the sake of man. Likewise, just as Isaac remained impassive and the ram was sacrificed instead, so Isaac not sacrificed, Isaac dispassionate. Isaac, until the end, the witness of the scriptures is that he was not screaming, yelling, whatever. He was going like a lamb to the slaughter. Another image of our Lord. So dispassionate, not moved, and instead the ram is sacrificed. And here, listen to this. This is amazing. So too he, Christ, remaining impassive before the crucifixion, according to his divinity, impassive, will sacrifice his human part, his body. So his body will be sacrificed, crucified, human, but his divinity, impassive. That's an amazing parallel. And you see here Christ, the image of Christ. This is a beautiful image of the cross in the background. You have him, the lamb around his shoulders, and he is the fulfillment of these types that we see here in Genesis. Abraham rejoiced over this day. We see here that the Lord himself says this, by the way, rejoiced over the day of the cross, for the salvation of the world was accomplished. This is why, according to St. John Chrysostom, this is why God showed unto his friend Abraham a great and strange mystery. So Abraham was of the greatest friends, the greatest, right? Father Abraham, right? The nations and the beginning of the whole process of bringing forth the Panagia, the Most Holy Theotokos. So he shows them to him a great and strange mystery. For with the sacrifice he made him a priest. So with the sacrifice Abraham did, he made him a priest. And with the type, he made him a prophet. It's amazing. So he became a prophet through the whole event. The whole event becomes a type of the crucifixion, a type of the sacrifice of Christ. So he makes him a prophet in that way. He's prophesying with this whole event. And he's a priest by offering up his only begotten. And he prophesied to him that God the highest would also offer his only begotten son for the world. So in this type, in this image, we see what God the Father will do. God in the highest, as he says, will offer his only begotten son. So beautiful, beautiful, amazing. So let's see one-to-one some of the other parallels here. We'll just go through them quickly, and then we'll open it up to questions. So on the one hand, we have Isaac on the left and Christ on the right. We'll go back and forth. Born by promise, right? He was promised by God. God promised to the elderly Abraham that a child would be born from one barren, that is Isaac. The birth of Christ was pre-announced by the prophets that it would be without seed. Pre-announced from one barren, one without seed. He was the only begotten of his mother. Christ is and is called more than all else only begotten. So only begotten, monogenes, both for both cases, and very, very important title for our Lord, of course. Abraham circumcised Isaac on the eighth day as God had commanded him, and Christ, when he completed 8 days from his birth, was circumcised and named Jesus. Even though, on the left now, even though he was much loved as the only heir, he was led by his very father to be slaughtered out of obedience to the command of God. So, beloved, beloved, only heir, led by his father, slaughtered out of obedience unto death, right? We hear Christ under obedience unto death. So, in Christ, when he completed 8 days, I'm sorry, the beloved son that's further down, the beloved son of God is delivered unto death by God, his father. Now, that could be misunderstood by legalistic minds in the West. I don't think there's more here than just the economy of salvation being worked out and not some kind of theology that that's been developed in the West, which I'm not very familiar with. But I don't want people to misread this, which I don't think it is stating some, implying some great doctrinal, thesis here. So on the one hand, we have Isaac carries on his own shoulders the wood for the sacrifice, which together with his body made the sign of the cross. So you look at the wood and you're going to see the wood vertical. He's got it in a bag around his shoulder. He's got the vertical wood and he's got his shoulders. And this makes the sign of the cross. And the Lord, he ascends to Golgotha, carries the cross on his back. The wood on his back, the cross in his back. Isaac made his journey for 3 days. Christ descends and stays in Hades for 3 days. 3 days one, 3 days the other. This is not an accident. Where are all the atheists? Come on, atheists. Tell us how this is all just an accident. It's written long before Christ. All comes to fruition in Christ. If people would only humble themselves, they would believe and they would be free. It would be so wonderful. Let's all just struggle to be simple and humble and listen and be free of the anxiety which brings the insecurity. So many people so insecure today. Why? Because they don't trust. Why don't they trust? Because they've been burned by human beings. And they don't trust because they don't see the great plan, the great providence, the great love of God. The more you're exposed to the great providence, plan, and love of God, the more you trust him, the more you are at peace, the more the anxiety and the craziness and insanity of the world doesn't touch you. And this is, of course, what everybody's seeking, but they don't understand how to come to it. They've been burned. Many, many people become atheists because of the heresies that they've grown up in. And they throw off the yoke of what they think is Christianity, but it's only a false Christianity. It's actually demonic, ultimately, because it turns people away and never unites them to the mysteries of the church. God help us. So let's run to this, share this with others. It brings great peace when we see the great providence plan. If he did that all throughout history, up until the incarnation, how much more is he doing this, the providence, the love, the care for all of us who are in his body, for all of us who are awaiting his second coming? And we go on. The sacrifice of Isaac would happen in one of the mountains, up in one of the mountains, it says. The sacrifice of Christ happened on the mountain, Mount of Golgotha, which is identified, according to tradition, with the place of sacrifice of Isaac. This comes down to us in holy tradition. Not some archaeological dig or something that's going to prove this. This is a part of our holy and oral tradition coming down to us. The type of Christ, Isaac, was received by Abraham. And when they arrested Christ, should be they arrested Christ, they tied his hands. Isaac was not sacrificed, for he was the type of the actual event. Instead of him, we have the sacrifice of the ram, which was caught in the thicket, which means remission. The actual term is in the Greek is, I want to say, sedak. Sedak, let me see here. Sabek, the phyto, the plant, sabek is what's translated as thicket in English. And so that translates as remission, the word remission. So in the thicket, the word thicket, which means remission, the ram was caught there. Instead of the sacrifice of man, we have the sacrifice of the ram, And the ram, of course, is an image of the Lord and the Lamb of God. And he's caught in the thicket, and the thicket is remission. So through the offering, we have a reference to the remission of the sin. So Christ was truly sacrificed now on the right and was prefigured by the ram, and the cross from which remission flowed forth was prefigured by the thicket. The cross from which remission flowed forth was prefigured by the thicket. In other words, that word which we translate as remission. So very interesting. How can we know this unless we read the fathers, read the scriptures in the Septuagint, not the Masoretic, and we sit at their feet and pay close attention, which we're so grateful to the fathers on Athos that they did that for us. Right? We don't have to. That's why this book is such a gem and we're translating it. Just as there Isaac was left free and the ram was sacrificed, here in the New Testament with Christ, the divine nature remained impassive, untouched, but the human nature was offered up, which is named Lamb. For it is the son of the wandering sheep, that is Adam. Ooh, that's amazing. Adam, right? Adam is the wandering sheep, the wandering sheep of God. He was with God. He wandered out from paradise. He wandered in this world. That, by the way, the word wandering in Greek is the word we have for plani, which is the word we use in Greek for somebody who's in spiritual delusion. So somebody who's fallen into spiritual delusion, what are they doing? They're wandering. They're wandering. They have lost their way. Adam had lost his way. He was a wandering sheep. He was not in the sheepfold of paradise, of the church, but he was wandering. And so the human nature, which is named Lamb, was offered up. But is the son. The human nature is the son of Adam. Right? So this is all amazing. And not an accident. Finally, before we open up for questions, Isaac would have been slaughtered without having committed any sin, and our Lord, the Son of God, was crucified even though he was sinless. He was crucified even though he was sinless. So there you go. Another amazing evening and lecture here from the Holy Fathers. This is all patristic material, St. Theophylact, St. Gregory Palamas, St. John Chrysostom. He is the one prefigured here. And we see here in this final image here, the one who offers and is offered. We say this in the Divine Liturgy. The one who offers is Christ. The one who is offered is Christ. The one who ascended the cross is Christ. And he was offered. He did it voluntarily. And he offered himself. And he offers himself continually. The Divine Liturgy is an eternal event that we enter into. And it's at the heart of the Divine Liturgy, this prayer, the one who offers and is offered, right, is given and is distributed in the great prayer of the Divine Liturgy. All right, so, wrong, let's put that there. There we go. And let's offer it up, offer you time now to ask questions, and we'll do our best to answer them. First of all, let me thank donations from Konstantinos Lukopoulos. Thank you very much, Konstantin. God bless you, and it is going to the book and the documentary. Absolutely. Thank you so much. We're very excited about announcing a lot of these projects are coming up. Stay tuned. Be patient. Come back after Pascha, and I think you'll have some exciting announcements for you. Always better to do them when we're ready, though, right? Not get ahead of ourselves, although it's hard. It's hard. I had heard recently that creation presupposes the incarnation. Thank you, by the way, for your donation, Iconomat, for $5. Thank you very much. It presupposes the incarnation. And that idea is unique to Orthodox theology. Can you elaborate on that idea? So we talked a little bit about this in this lecture series, and that is that, of course, God foresees everything. He foresees the fall. So in the creation already in the garden, before the expulsion, right at the Adam and Eve had now been fooled, had fallen, had sinned, and not repented. So the Lord turns now to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, and he gives them the proto-evangelio, right, the first gospel, it's called. So right there already, course, this is all foreseen from the beginning in the creation of the world and creation of Adam. God knows everything. This is not something that he's reacting to, right? Everything is planned out because nothing, there is no limit to God. He's not, there's not a time limit. There's not a space limit, right? So he knows everything. That's what it means to be God, right? He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And so he sees all this and he plans already in the garden with the Protoevangelio to talk about the bruising of the head of the serpent by the seed of the woman. Well, the woman doesn't have a seed. So what's going on here? This is a clear indication of the virgin birth and incarnation. God will become man. There is no seed from a woman. The seed is from the man. So the seed of the woman, what does that mean? It's the incarnation. It's the descendant, kenosis, the emptying of the logos, taking on the flesh without a father, a human father. So already it's very clear from the beginning of the economy of salvation is planned out and it's coming about. And so we also talked about another aspect of this. There's many things, can't get into all of them again. One of the things that we talked about is that Adam and all human beings are not the prototype. The prototype is Christ. The archetype is Christ. Christ is the archetype of Adam. Even though Adam came before Christ, Christ is the image, the image of that Adam is created in, right? So we are actually the image of the image. We're not the image of God. We're the image of the image. Of course, Christ is God, but not the Father, but Christ the incarnate. We are made in his image. He is before Adam. He who is before Adam but comes after Adam in time and space is the archetype for the image of Adam. So that's another way to see how, of course, everything was planned. The incarnation was going to happen. It was not a reaction on the part of God. Is that what you're looking for? That's some of what I think you're looking for. Maybe there's obviously much more, but that should get you started. Let me know if there's more that you're looking for. Father bless, forgive me if this is going to be answered later in the stream. Was Melchizedek a theophany? No. He was a human being. He was not a theophany. He was a type. He was a type. He was not a theophany. In the sense of the logos pre-incarnate coming and appearing. No. Is that what you're asking? If that's what you mean by theophany, like we see with him, the coming of the two angels and Christ to the logos to Abraham, for instance, speaking to them. That's not what we have here. We have a human being, but the scripture presents it in such a way where we don't know his death. We don't know his birth. All this is intentional to show forth as a type of Christ. The implication is not that the Logos himself, or this was not a man. It's not implied here. I've never seen anything like that. I'd be surprised if there's patristic material that would say that. Father Peter, what's the ortho belief about John 1:14? I believe the word manifest from scripture to flesh to become Christ. I believe the word. I don't think you're quoting John 1:14, but let's look at John 1:14 and then we'll bring it up. Everybody, and I'm going to go with the King James Version. Usually that's what I do. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so that's the King James. Let's put it on the screen. And your question is, I'm not really sure about your question. Let me go back to your question and see it here for myself. What is the Orthodox belief about it? Okay. This is fairly straightforward. I'm not sure where you're getting at. You want me to do an exegesis of the text? I'm not really prepared to do that. But we can, look at St. Theophilus, St. John Chrysostom, and others. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Logos, the Word, took on flesh, dwelt among us. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And the glory is the divine energies of God that shone forth. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is how we understand eternity. He was eternally begotten. We confess that in the Creed of Nicaea, right? We've done that for, 1,700 years now? And he was full of grace and truth. What further? I'm not sure what you want me to go with, where you want. What's the question you have? Let me know the question, because there's no real question. It's just asking me what we think about that. I mean, I don't know what else to say. That's pretty straightforward for us. Forgive me if this is a very worldly question. Do we know how tall the Lord was? It's amazing he walked among us as a real man and God. Well, if you believe the Shroud of Turin is the actual shroud that Christ was clothed in, which some people in the Orthodox Church rejected because it doesn't seem to go with the gospel account. Others embrace it, but I've never heard a description like an eyewitness account said, well, he looked about, 5 feet seven. There's nothing, none of that. But if you go with Shroud of Turin, that's about what he was, 5'8", 5'9", something like that. And maybe 5'10", I forget exactly. It's said in the description there. But no, I don't know. He was neither very tall nor very short. I think he was a typical height for most men. Do you think Isaac knew he was to be the sacrifice? It seems like he did know. I think he sensed it. He was a child, right? He was a child, and he loved his father. He trusted his father. So. But I think that the commentary we heard tonight from the fathers implies that he did understand, and that's the great virtue and the great the event here shining forth as a type of the obedience unto death of our Lord would imply that he did know, he did sense it, he did sense something that was going to happen. And if, certainly as he's getting put by his father on the actual wood and the knife is there, he would obviously know what was about to happen. And it says he was impassive or dispassionate. And the scriptures and the father seem to see, again, a great image of our Lord on the cross. Does this catechism discuss righteous Samson as well later on? Well, let's look at the table of contents together. I think that's a great idea. And we will tell you that we will discuss it, not this next lesson, but the following. So the next lesson, as we said earlier, is going to be Joseph, Job, Moses, and Joshua. And then the following lesson, that would be in 3 weeks, Samson, David, Solomon, and maybe Elias. We'll see how many pages we can get through. So that's what's coming up. All right. So again, two lessons from now, we'll start with Samson. We'll go to David, Solomon, and Elias. And then the next lesson after that will be Jeremiah, Daniel, Jonah, and Zerubbabel, and Joshua, son of Josedek, and then the high priest of the Old Testament also as a type. As a catechumen who's getting baptized this Lazarus Saturday, thank you for your content. Very helpful. What advice would you give to a new convert to avoid pitfalls in the true faith? Well, there's a lot we could say. I've been Orthodox 32 years now, 20 in Greece and about, 12 in America at the end of the day. And glory to God, I had opportunity to see and talk to a lot of people, a lot of bishops, a lot of priests. And I've talked a lot about the need for proper catechism. I think there's a huge dearth of proper catechism, and that means a process of purification, a process that takes time, and it's unique to each person. But there's certain things that are not just are for everyone, and so you have to go through this process of throwing off the old way, the old man, the old habits, and truly living the entire life of the church without participation in the mysteries, of course, which will happen after baptism, chrismation, and communion together. Those three are together. But you have to be brought into the entire life of the church except the actual participation in those mysteries, which means you're going to pray and fast with the church. You're going to attend services with the church. You're going to be counseled as essentially a member of the body of Christ. You're going to have a life confession beforehand. And all of this is going to properly prepare you to receive the grace of God. This is what it's all about. This is what the priest is. He's a mystagogue. He's meant to initiate you into the mystery, to prepare you like a coach, preparing an athlete for the big race, right? He's preparing you, making sure that you're not doing things that are undermine your athletic ability, your spiritual athletic ability. And he's training you. He's reprimanding you, right? He's yelling at you at times, like a coach would, a good coach would, to get his athlete fired up. And there's all kinds of things that are going to go into this, this spiritual direction and spiritual preparation for baptism. And it's a difficult, very difficult task. We need to be very gracious and patient with our priests, but this is the great challenge today, to get out of the mentality and the way of life of the modern world, which America is the epitome. You know, you cannot, the idea that you can be, you know, an American in the sense of what most people mean, embracing all of these Enlightenment ideas and hedonistic and materialist ways of life, and be an Orthodox Christian and make progress, that's not possible. It's not possible. Let's not be deluded. Does that mean you're not going to take what's good in the culture and the language and the history? Of course you're going to. We're going to redeem all that. That's what the Orthodox mission does. Orthodox mission goes, like, we just celebrated St. Stephen of Perm on the new style. Great missionary to the pagans in Central Russia or East Central Russia. And he went in and step by step by step, he didn't, you know, by the grace of God, he converted thousands of people in the whole city, and he became the bishop and all the rest. So the church is always doing that, right? Learning the language and enculturating. But there are things in all these pagan pseudo anti-Christian, you know, pseudo Christian cultures and places around the world, which are totally antithetical with the narrow path. And those things need to be thrown off. So I think that there's far too much focus usually on intellectual and only on intellectual development or intellectual acceptance of orthodoxy, and not on the ascetic struggle that needs to be accompany that, right? And so you have to gain your own experience of the grace of God. That's the whole point. The whole point of the faith and the learning and all of the dogmas and all of the boundaries is to protect the experience and to initiate you into the experience. And that experience is not just what God has done, right? Not just what God has done. That's the objective side of salvation. We can recognize and we enter into that and we accept it. He's the one before all of our zeros, but we still have to offer all those zeros up. And that whole process of being initiated into this mystery and this science of sciences, which is the spiritual life, that's what's missing. The divesture from the fleshly way, the materialistic way of life, which we're all struggling. Even those who've already, you know, been in the church 32 years, like myself, we're all still struggling because it's so oppressive. So I'm not saying that it's like magic and, you know, but we've got to focus on that, understand that. And the person needs to be guided step by step and throw off these things that are normal in America, but are really antithetical to the gospel and to becoming a true spiritual man, not a psychikos anthropos, right? The natural man, but a spiritual man. How does that happen? Well, the Jesus prayer, fasting, praying, learning how to deny your will, learning how to check your thoughts, the inner life of the man, being observant, vigilant, all of these things which are part of the spiritual life. So that's so much of that for whatever reason, there's a lot of reasons that's still missing for a lot of people. And I think that's where people need to focus. You know, as far as your week to go here before your baptism, I hope you're being baptized. You said you are. Yes. Triple immersion. Make sure it's going to be triple immersion. I can't believe I have to say this, but we do. We have to say this because we have many people write us and say, my priest just poured water over my head. It's unbelievable why that would happen in this day and age when we could have a $200 plastic, you know, horse trough and easily do the baptism. But in any case, people are not being properly baptized. Not a good thing. There will be spiritual consequences for us if we are intentionally negligent and indifferent to the teachings of the fathers on these basic things, like how a mystery is performed. You know, just like it would be with the Eucharist or anything else. If we're just negligent, we're going to have bad consequences spiritually. Nothing good comes from negligence. So super important, and do whatever you can to make sure that there's going to be a proper baptism. I can't believe we have to say that, but we do. as far as you preparing now spiritually, I mean, you know, before people are ordained, before people are baptized, before even people go to confession, and like in Romania, that there's a pious tradition that before you go to confession, you say the Akathist hymn and you fast before the mystery of the unction service. It is a pious tradition, not just a tradition, but a really important spiritual practice, that if you're sick or if you need the unction service, that you prepare through fasting, prayer, and Eucharist. You confess, you go to the Eucharist, and then you have the unction service. So everything has its preparation. Everything has its presuppositions. And when you're approaching the mysteries now, you have to prepare yourself as much as you can. You know, avoid worldly things for the next 5 days. Of fast, or like, what am I talking about? It's 2 days now, isn't it? And fast appropriately over the next 2 days. Pray more. Avoid worldly pursuits. After your baptism, be on guard. Be on guard, right? Keep the grace. It's not only to struggle to prepare and be open to receiving the grace, but then when you receive the grace, you've got to be like you have a treasure now. And so you have to be cognizant. There's going to be images and ideas and provocations coming from the enemy. And he's going to want you to lust again or fall into, you know, judgmentalness, so he can rob the grace away from you. And so this is a big part of what, you know, when you look at the lives of the saints, what do they do? How do they become saints? Why are we not saints? Well, that's a lot of this is what we're talking about here. They keep the grace after they receive it. They treasure it. They treasure it through prayer, watchfulness, and mindfulness, and they cut off their will. They don't say, oh, now I can go and party tonight. I fasted on Saturday, did all the right things. I commune, now it's party time. I'll go to my buddy's house and we're going to drink a bunch of beers and watch, you know, whatever. Well, okay. You know, I'm not saying you got to be an ascetic overnight, but just so you know, if that's how we're living, we're kind of like going back and forth. I'm not saying what I just told you is totally sinful. Don't ever do it. I'm just saying, be careful that if you're not mindful and you go to you drink a lot of beers and you watch things that are not, modest, don't be surprised if the grace of God slowly evaporates, because that's not a very mindful and watchful way to live. You're going to say, well, this is what everybody does. Are you telling me I can't be an American? Well, okay. I mean, go for it. But I just don't see the saints doing that. If you want to be a saint, can you name any saints that do that? And then people are going to say, well, I'm not a saint. Okay. Well, but then we're going to have the reward and the fruits of whatever, you know, whatever we put into it. It's just, it's real simple. I don't know. It's not. So anyway, I think I've given you some things to think about, I hope. And God help you on your preparation for holy baptism. Prayer, fasting, watchfulness. Father bless, what is a Christian since there's only one church? A Christian is the member of the body of Christ. A Christian is somebody who is restored to the image and is in the process of acquiring or being given the likeness. A Christian is one who is in communion with God. And that means in the mysteries of the body of Christ, the baptism, chrismation, Eucharist, and he lives and he maintains the grace. We were just talking about somebody who's about to be made a Christian or initiated fully into the life of the church. So Christian is one who believes, confesses, and lives according to the commandments of God. And that includes, of course, being obedient in all things that he's passed down to us. So, can you be a true and bona fide Christian, and we could say much more descriptions of what a Christian is, if you reject the body of Christ, the church, if you reject the Eucharist, if you reject the dogmas of the church that have been handed down, or if you add heretical dogmas to that? All these things become obstacles to what it means to be a Christian, that is communion with God. Lies about God, heretical doctrines, throwing off basic pillars of the faith like the Eucharist, that means you're disqualifying yourself from being a Christian. How can we talk about Christian anymore? In other words, if we want to talk about a Christian and we want to just dumb it down, lowest common denominator, okay, but then we have no meaning anymore. It's like a part of the nihilism of the age. There's no meaning to what it means to be Christian. If Christian is the most glorious, most important, most meaningful of all the things in the world, because it's Christ and we're being initiated into Christ, right? There's nothing more meaningful, important, beautiful, true, good, right? Than what it means to be a Christian. Well, then it can't be just the one aspect of that, which is I believe in Christ. I accept, I confess him. Okay, that's one aspect of being a Christian. That's not the end all be all. As I said earlier, that's all made confession, the proclamation of faith, right? Acceptance of that's actually the fence around the house or the boundaries around the experience. The experience is what it means to be a Christian, right? So I'll talk about it in terms of faith. So we talk about, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. What's going on there in the scriptures? Well, one could say maybe what's going on here is I believe, in other words, I accept, like the demons accept, that you're the Christ. The demons tremble and believe, right? Tremble and accept that he's the Christ, the demons. And there's atheists who are worse than demons. They don't even acknowledge the God, there is a God, let alone that Christ is God. Anyway, so there's that belief, foundational, can't do anything without it. If you don't have that belief, you never know Christ, you never meet Christ, you never be in communion with Christ. However, that's not enough. Help my unbelief. What's that? My unbelief, what, the trust. Got to trust. You got to trust Christ. So that trust is what's missing. And that's what's got to increase. And that happens when we have an intimate, personal, direct, mysteriological relationship in the mysteries of the church. In the life of the church, that's where you have and build and increase the trust through all that, all that's implied. It's not just one thing. It's all a seamless garment. It's all one whole, right? You can't say, oh, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm just going to take this and I'll do that. Okay. I'm just going to do that part. Or I like this part. I don't like that part. I accept the church says this, but I don't say that. That's not possible because you're talking about Christ. You can't say, Christ, I'm your disciple, but don't ask me to do that. And I don't believe what you're saying there. He's going to say, well, you're not really my disciple. Then. I mean, what does it mean to be my disciple now that you've just thrown out this and won't accept that? That's not. I don't think that's a disciple anymore. That's what's happening all over the world. We have people all over the world, mostly outside the Orthodox Church, but inside the church as well today, because there's a lot of heresy, that are saying that exact same thing. What do you mean I'm another Christian? I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this, this, and this. Or I think it's fine. Abortion is fine. Homosexual is fine. It doesn't, we're all one. It doesn't matter. There's not, body of Christ is, you know, all these heretical ideas that are, they want to have that. They want to serve that master, that, and then they want to be Christians too. Both and, right? That kind of both and doesn't work. Christ said you can't have two masters. You can't serve mammon. You can't serve the world and Christ. So we cannot dumb down what it means to be a Christian. Any plans on a book regarding your life, own life as experiences in faith? No, I'm not going to write about like an autobiography or something like that. No, I'm not. I'm happy to share some of those with you, which I just did tonight a bit about, you know, some things which are instructive. They're instructive for me because it was God's providence or God's grace or God's gift to me through holy people. But that's edifying and I could communicate that to you. But sitting down and writing about my life as if it's really that important is not, I don't think I'm going to do that. Maybe I'll collect certain things I think are really edifying and put that in a little booklet or something someday. But whatever is edifying, whatever God has done is edifying. I try to share occasionally because I think it's important to speak from experience. Mm-hmm. But a whole book or something like that, I don't think it's that many, not that important. It's far more important things like the saints and Christ and the scriptures. Blessed Father, can you explain what it means, a kenosis as an emptying that happened for God to take on flesh? What is emptied? Forgive me, Father, if I misunderstood. No, it's absolutely a good question. So kenosis, emptying, a self-emptying is what's described in terms of the incarnation, right? So there's a self-emptying of our Lord. Does that mean he empties his divinity? No, because that would be a self-emptying. That would be a self-denial, right? So self-emptying is a way of describing the extreme humility, the extreme condescension, in unspeakable and inexplainable love of God, that he would become one of his own creations for the sake of his creation. And then not only that, but accept the cross. All of this, of course, this descent, we have to go through ourselves by grace. Everything he did for us and for our salvation. Everything he did, he led us precisely, not just to do it and then give it, but in doing it, that is the path for us to be like him. So the kenosis, the crucifixion, the descent into Hades, all of that, if you read, for instance, the writings of St. Silouan the Athenite, or Elder Sophroni, St. Sophroni now, of Essex, you'll see a lot of this kind of reflection in the writings of his disciples as well, that go into this pretty extreme in much more detail than I can right now. And it's a, for instance, they talk about, now this isn't universally embraced, it's kind of unique to St. Sophroni from what I can tell, but I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying, you know, preface this, it's not something that you see in a lot of contemporary saints, but it is very interesting. They talk about, and I think this is part of this whole kenosis, that's why I'm bringing it up. On our side, there's after the great gift of grace for people, especially coming to the faith as adults, there's a time of what they call like an abandonment by God. Just like you saw Christ was abandoned on the cross. Well, he's of course never abandoned because he is God, but the human nature, and he wanted to identify fully with us and totally give us an example that to the last degree, right? So that's what's going on the cross, is its identification with our suffering and our plight. And so that no one can say that Christ doesn't understand me. No one can say that Christ doesn't, hasn't done, you know, suffered like I've suffered. Like he did everything for us and for our salvation. And everything he did was the first of many that would follow him. Like pick up your cross and follow after me doesn't just mean, you know, don't complain about, you know, difficulties. No, it's much more profound than that. And it includes that command includes all of what he went through, right? We die and rise. Now he gives us that gift in the mysteries. So we don't need to be crucified literally, obviously. We don't need to, you know, die and go into the tomb before we live again. He did that once and for all. But spiritually, that those moments of abandonment, those moments of crucifixion, we will live those if we're true disciples of Christ. We will be, as the Lord promised his disciples, you will be hated by all the world. They will take some of you and kill you and all the rest that he promised for his disciples. So that's, I think, a big part of the whole question of kenosis is this total identification with his own creation in order to be our example, lead us out of this valley of tears, and be the first fruits of it all. He had to go through it all, and that's the supplement. Now, there's far more profound reflections on this kenosis than that. In the fathers, but that's what I can give you on a moment's notice here. It is so important, though, and so central. It's so connected to the whole proper understanding of the crucifixion. Okay, I just got a note here. I was trying to understand, because I don't come from a Protestant background. So this Pentecostal fury question, I was told by my coworker here, he thinks the word was literally scripture. Is that accurate? Because I don't know where you're coming from. I'm not familiar with your theology. I was never a Pentecostal, never evangelical. And so Is that what the word is actually scripture? That's not an Orthodox teaching. That's not a patristic teaching. Scripture is not literally the Logos. The Logos is the Logos. And we talked all about him appearing as pre-incarnate and incarnate and in types in the Old Testament. But he does not become ink on a page. He does not become words, little human words. That is the recording of the by the eyewitnesses of the events and of the reality of the incarnation. The Logos sarx, again, the word became flesh. He took on our human nature. He didn't become a book. We reject the religion of the book, which is more akin to Quran than it is to Orthodoxy. I would really highly recommend, please sit down and read and find on the internet, St. Hilarion Trotsky, The Church and Scripture, Church and Holy Scripture. St. Hilarion, H-I-L-A-R-I-O-N, Trotsky, an amazing exegesis of the Orthodox understanding of Scripture properly understood. I could go on, but I just was told we got to stop. We still have a whole bunch of questions here. Tons of them. Let me just say this. Shout out to our good friend here, Piston Shock Motto, who says, is always here and giving this donation. We're really grateful. Thank you. Can you explain the meaning of the word ethos a little bit more? Small donation for the book publishing as usual. Thank you. Ethos. So we get our word ethics from that. And so ethos here, ethos in the Orthodox context is the behavior or the way, the living out of the truth of the gospel. It's also the mentality, but it's not. I think it's akin to the way and the gospel and the dogma. The revelation is akin to the truth, if you want to make that analogy, and that helps us to understand that you cannot, without a proper Orthodox ethos, the way of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. It's not about just accepting the truth, but you have to actually, because they're inseparable. Orthodox way, truth, and life is Christ, and they're inseparable. So all these things go together. But that's all we're going to do right now. And all your questions, I'm really sorry I can't get the rest of your questions. But if you want to join us, we're going to head over to the Orthodox Ethos question and answer general session, which we do every Thursday right now. We'll start in about 5 minutes. We have about 10 minutes, but until we get over there. So join us there. That's on OrthodoxJesus.com. That's on YouTube. It's on Instagram. And it's on Patreon/Crowdcast for all of us, all of you who are participating in the class, etc. Glad you joined us. Hopefully this has been helpful. I think it's always extremely edifying to sit at the feet of the fathers and examine the scriptures. This is how it should be done. Always under the tutelage and the guidance of the Holy Fathers. You'll never go wrong. Many of you think that with your little pea brain, my little pea brain, our little pea brain, right? Our little rational mind, we can peer into the mysteries of the gospel on our own without any reference to those who came before us, who had the experience of the God seers and the eyewitnesses. And we're not connected to them, right? We're not disciples of them. We're not following them. We're in delusion. We have to follow them, listen to them, become their disciples. That's how God arranged it. He wanted us to be their disciples. So, and in all the way back to his disciple, when they're faithful and we're the disciples, we're disciples of Christ. That's how God arranged it. So God help us. Good struggles. See you soon. Have a wonderful Holy Week, a wonderful Pascha coming up here. Of course, the Orthodox Church Pascha is still to come. And good struggles. And all of you who will be baptized, God help you and give you grace in the mysteries of the church and initiation. Keep the grace. Good prayer. And we'll see you. Good night, guys. Amen.